let's turn to Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. A very short reading, but what a powerful message it has for us. Luke 8 and verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, that is the disciples, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Now, we've been looking in the past few weeks on the focus that Luke has given to us about the importance that Jesus placed on the word. The whole idea of the need to believe and obey the word. It was pressed home with the parable of the sower. And in the parable of the sower, we were reminded of the different types of people in the different spiritual conditions who hear the word, but most don't heed the word. We were reminded too in a slightly different way in the parable of the light. No one lights a lamp and then hides it, but puts it where it can give light to the house. We were reminded of the true relationship that Jesus has to his disciples, which is even closer than that to his earthly family. And that relationship was based, surprise, surprise, on hearing and doing the word of God. How do you know you're a Christian? Is it because you have some strange feeling? No, you know you're a Christian if your attitude has been changed to a person who hears and does the word of God. That's how you know you're a Christian. Both are now followed up by perhaps the most dramatic example of the power and the importance and even the personality of the word of God in the person of Jesus. Mark records for us that this happened on the same day when he taught the parable of the sower, the parable of the light, and when his family came to visit him. So there's a continuity here that Mark emphasizes for us. This happens straight on the following of what he had been teaching. And we can divide what happens here under three headings with which to examine what's happening. The first I've called the restless sea and the resting Saviour. The second, Jesus delivering his disciples, and then Jesus rebuking and teaching his disciples. All three happen and all three are connected. It starts off with a very, very natural incident that must have happened many, many, many times without anything untoward or unusual happening. So much of Jesus' ministry took place around the Sea of Galilee, and very often the quickest way to get from one part to the other was to go across the lake. Or no doubt many times he went out with them when they were fishing. Because you remember one of his parables was about how a fisherman casts his net into the sea, catches all the different types of things, and he sorts them out when he gets on shore. The good stuff on one side and the bad stuff on the other. No doubt that parable came to him when he saw the fishermen at their work. How many times he crossed that sea without incident, we don't know. But it must have been many times. But this was not one of them. Now, to us, we learn something about this, but it's worth, we learn the lesson that we should trust in Jesus in times of difficulty, and that's there, but there's much more there. You see, to the Hebrew way of thinking, to the Jewish way of thinking, the sea was symbolic. If you remember, when God gives Moses the account of creation. It talks about before God says, let there be light, the creation is totally disordered and there's just these chaotic waters, that there's no light or meaning or purpose. There's just whatever it actually was, we don't know, but it's described as the waters. And God speaks into this and says, let there be light. So God calls life and existence out of the chaotic waters at the beginning of creation. And by the way, when we come to the last book of the Bible in Revelation 21, it says, I saw a new heavens and a new earth, and there was no more sea. The chaos and the danger was banished forever. So when we see Jesus here, as we will do, with power over the sea, it's not just that the disciples don't drown. We will look at that, and that is there, not minimizing that. But it's saying much more than that. It's saying, here's the one who had power over the original waters. Here's the one through whom God said, let there be light. Here's the word through whom God spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light. It's a demonstration not just that Jesus loves and can take care of his disciples. It is that, but it's always more than that. It's a demonstration that he's God. And if you're not believing in him this morning, that's who you're rejecting. Not just another person, but God himself. Secondly, it also refers back to the waters of Noah and the flood. Here too, we see a small group of people, don't we? In a vessel, and God is with them. Remember, God didn't say, go into the ark, did he? He said, come into the ark, you and your family and the animals that I've called. And the point of Noah and the flood, apart from the obvious point that humanity was saved, is who it was who saved them. It wasn't the ark that saved them, although it was the means that God used. It was God who saved them. Yes, he used the means of the ark, but the Savior wasn't the ark, was it? The Savior was God. And so here we have the beginnings of the new humanity, as Noah and his family were the beginnings of a new humanity, weren't they? The old humanity was wiped away, but there was a new humanity floating on the water. And God was there as their Savior. So this story, before it tells us anything else, it's telling us that here we have the new humanity, the church, with God in this vessel. And will he be able to save them? Will he be able to protect them? Will he be able to deliver them? Yes, he can. Yes, he does. And he protects and saves and delivers us today if we put our trust in him. You see, the source of security for Noah ultimately wasn't the ark. I mean, whose idea was the ark in the first place? It wasn't Noah's idea, was it? It was God's idea. And God, as I said, didn't say, go into the ark. He said, come into the ark, because he was there already. It was very obvious that the boat couldn't save the disciples on the tossing of the Lake of Galilee. But the boat didn't sink. Not because it was a great boat, but because Jesus was in the boat. So it's telling us that Jesus is the God of creation. He's the God who kept Noah safe. And I think it's also referring back to many incidents in the Old Testament where God's people were delivered through the sea. Look at Psalm 65 and verse 7. God is described this way by the psalmist. You who still, or you who quieten the noise of the sea, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. By the way, look at the correlation there between the noisy, dangerous, tempestuous sea and the sea of sinners. God has power over both. And then in Psalm 80, we could develop all these, I just want you to note them. In Psalm 85, God is addressed this way. You rule your boss over, your king over, your lord over the raging of the sea when its waters rise. You still them. You've broken Rahab, named after Egypt, in pieces as one who was slain. You've scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world in all its fullness, you have founded them. You see, when they saw Jesus stilling the waters, I'm sure that these scriptures, which they had learned from they were little boys, these scriptures, if you'll pardon the pun, flooded into their minds. Because what the incident was screaming at them was this truth. Who is it that stills the waters? Who is it that can quiet the raging sea? It's only the God of Israel. And here, in the form of a simple carpenter, was the God of Israel in a little boat on the Sea of Galilee. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Psalm 104. The waters stood above the mountain, speaking here about the flood, isn't it? At your rebuke, they fled. I mean, it's hard to get our heads around, but once upon a time, a little over 4,000 years ago, Mount Everest was covered with water. And it's not covered with water today because God says, go down to where you belong. I'm not a betting man, but I bet if you took a pick and a shovel and dug through all that snow and through the rock, you'd find evidence of marine life. Our scientist is nodding vigorously here, so I think I'm on safe ground. Because once, even Mount Everest was underwater. And it's not underwater today, because God told the waters, recede. And that's who was with Peter and James and John in the boat. Psalm 107, we read it earlier on, didn't we? They who go down to the sea and do business on the waters. They cry out to the Lord in their trouble. He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. So, as they cross the lake into the storm, Jesus is asleep. Why? Because he doesn't fear the raging sea. Because he is the God of Israel. By the way, before Jesus demonstrates as God his control over the sea, he demonstrates his self-control as man. You see, God doesn't sleep, does he? He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleep, but Jesus was asleep because he's also human, isn't he? He's the son of Adam. He's the second Adam. And as a man, as a perfect man, he trusted his heavenly Father. But I want to tell you this morning that the same one that Jesus could trust as his heavenly Father, if you're a believer, he's your heavenly Father too. I want to tell you something that would be blasphemy and would be totally unbelievable if the Bible didn't teach it. God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. We're accepted in the Beloved, if you're a believer. I mean, my goodness, if you're not a believer, why aren't you a believer? I mean, you don't want to be loved as much as Jesus is loved. You don't want to be as safe and secure in the Father's love as Jesus is. Are you crazy? Jesus was asleep because as God, he was in control of the situation, and as man, he was trusting his Father, who's in control of the situation. Secondly, look at verse 24. They came to him. They woke him. Master, Master, we're perishing. He arose. He rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Here, Jesus is demonstrating something, as well as being the the author of creation, the one who speaks into the stormy, pre-ordered existence of this universe and says, let there be light. He's the one who preserves Noah and his family. But here, as he stands up and saves his disciples, we see him as the Redeemer of Exodus. What happens to the people of God in Exodus? Well, God makes them his people. He delivers them out of Egypt. But as they're going to the place that they need to get to, does this sound familiar? Jesus and his disciples are on a journey, aren't they? To the other side. But they meet a trial in the sea. Pharaoh changes his mind, gathers his army, and chases them and catches up with them on the shores of the Red Sea. So Pharaoh's behind them. The sea is in front of them. But God is with them. Pharaoh's behind them. The sea is in front of them. It's looking bad. But God is with them. And that changes everything. See, in the Exodus, God leads his people into new life. And as he does so, they face challenges. The most memorable, of course, is the Red Sea, isn't it? We all think of Cecil B. DeMille's great movie of the Ten Commandments. It's recorded in the Exodus. And again, because it's such an amazing demonstration of who God is and how he loves his people and how he exercises his power on behalf of his people, the Psalms and so many of the prophets refer back to it. We're just going to three very, very quick readings here. Psalm 77, verse 19. Your way was in the sea, or your path was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. Speaking there about how God did the impossible and led his people through the sea. Habakkuk 3:15, you walked through the sea with your horses through the heap of great waters. Remember, God sent that powerful east wind and it pushed back the Red Sea. And the waters, it says, were gathered up in a heap. And the children of Israel walked through on dry land. Pharaoh behind them, the sea in front of them, but God was with them. And the sea was under his control. Nehemiah 9:11, you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. So here, Jesus is redeeming, and this is a foretaste of the cross, of course. He's redeeming the new Israel. He's delivering them from the waters. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the redeemer. But what about the disciples? Thirdly, they panic, don't they? They cry out, Master, Master, we're perishing. Now, as far as they could see, they were perishing. They were in mortal danger. They weren't exaggerating the situation. They saw the frailty of the boat. They saw that Jesus was asleep. They saw the wind. Well, they didn't see the wind, but they felt the wind on their faces and the spray from the sea. And they knew that in very few minutes their boat could start to tear apart and it was all over. All of that was true. There was something else true which they were forgetting, but we'll come back to that. What does it say about the children of Israel in Exodus? Pharaoh was behind them, the Red Sea in front of them, so they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. See the parallels? And here these children of the new Israel, they can't see a way out. There is no natural way out. But just because there's no natural way out, brothers and sisters, doesn't mean there's no way out. Just because you can't see the way out doesn't mean there is no way out. Just because you can't get out of the situation doesn't mean you won't get out of the situation. Because if we know anything, we know this. It's not about us, it's about him. Israel could not be destroyed at the Red Sea because God said, I am your God, you are my people, that's it. What did Moses say? Stand still and see the salvation of God. Now at this point, Moses didn't know what God was going to do, did he? After Moses tells the people, stand still and see the salvation of God, God says to Moses, take your staff, stretch it over the sea. So Moses takes the staff of God and he stretches it over the sea. Then and only then, God causes the big wind to come, the great wind, and it blows and blows and blows, and the waters are pushed back, and they're like a cliff of water hanging there with nothing visible holding them back, only the wind. But it's God's wind. He powerfully rebukes the wind and the waves. In other words, Jesus simply talks to them, tells them what to do, and they do it. Let's stand back here and remind ourselves of what I said at the beginning. What happens here is not isolated from the parable of the sower, the parable of the light, or Jesus' declaration that those who are his true family are those who hear and obey the word of God. And specifically his word, that his words to them is the word of God. Now let's be honest, anybody can stand up and say, what I'm telling you is the word of God, can't they? They could tell the parables that Jesus told, the wonderful parables, there's a wonderful message in them. They could say that the word is like a light that doesn't need to be hidden. They could say, my true family are those who hear my words and do them. But it still begs the question, why should we listen to your words? That question is answered powerfully by the final question. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Jesus, with a word, and only a word, rebukes the wind and the waves. Now, any fool can rebuke the wind and the waves. The Danish king, King Canute, tried to do it. Didn't work out too well. He got his feet very wet. But it says, he arose, he rebuked the wind and the raging of the sea, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Because of who it was who was speaking. His word changes everything. The wind and the waves obeyed him because they knew their master. They'd first heard that voice at creation saying, let there be light. They'd heard that voice as it protected Noah and his family as the raging of the great flood tossed the ark back and forth. The wind and the waves had heard that same voice as the rod of Moses was stretched over the Red Sea and the waters were gathered up in a heap and the children of Israel went through on dry land. It was the same voice speaking at the Sea of Galilee. And brothers and sisters, it's the same voice that speaks to us today. Jesus Christ, the writer of the Hebrews says, is the same yesterday, today and forever. And to those of you who are still wondering, why should I listen to all this Bible stuff? Why should I listen to this gospel? Why should I listen to these words of Jesus? This is why you listen. Not because the pastor is saying it, but because of who is saying it through the pastor. Who is saying it through this book? The same one who stilled the storm 2,000 years ago. You see, it reminds us that his word has power over everything. The things we fear, the things that we're powerless before, he's not powerless before them. He's powerful in this situation because he's powerful in all situations. Or as the writer to the Hebrew put it, for the word of God is living and powerful. Why is it that there's that little voice speaking in your heart right now saying you need to believe this? It's not because I'm saying, it's because God's speaking to you. The word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the divisions of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, if there's anything more difficult, and it is more difficult, than calming the raging sea, it's calming the soul of an unbeliever. It's changing an unbeliever into a believer. But the same voice that changed a raging sea into a totally placid lake is the same voice that can say to the sinner, come from darkness to light. Come from the power of Satan to God. Come from your self-centered life to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's that same word that's sown as the seed, that's shining forth as the light. It's the same word that stills the storm and that changes you and me. And he's got to get this across to the disciples, hasn't he? Where is your faith? It's very important that we understand what Jesus is saying here. He is not saying that the disciples in and of themselves had power to stop the storm if they believed it strongly enough. What he's saying is something much more important. What he's saying is, where is your faith in me? Because all of these parables, all of these miracles are recorded not so that we can see how weak the disciples were or how confused the disciples were, but they're recorded for us so that we can see who Jesus is. Because when he says to them, where is your faith? They immediately don't start thinking about their faith. They start thinking about, who in the world is this? That's the giveaway, isn't it? When he says, where is your faith? They were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, why didn't we have more faith? No, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. You see, it's only after this. Now, remember, the disciples are with Jesus for some considerable time. It's not as though they're unbelievers. It's certainly not as though they're enemies of the gospel like the scribes and the Pharisees. But I want to put this out to you, that we are very much like the disciples. We believe, and we believe the truth. And the truth we believe, we really believe. But can any of us say we really, really understand who Jesus is? Doesn't he have to demonstrate again and again in our own experience exactly who he is? And doesn't he very often have to demonstrate it in situations that we wish we weren't in? Doesn't he? I know he doesn't mean. That as he takes me through a situation that I didn't want to be in, maybe I've got into it through my own problem, whatever it might be, but I know I'm in too deep. I know I can't handle it. And I wonder why he's not handling it. In other words, I'm wondering why he's not handling it the way I want him to handle it. And then eventually, when he takes me through in his time, in his way, I look back and say, why was I worried? Jesus was with me. For he himself has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is always in the boat. And if he seems to be asleep, it's because with him there really isn't any danger. We may be running around like a headless chicken. You ever run around like a headless chicken? It's not very edifying, is it? He doesn't. Because he's God, and he's the God-man. He's the one who knows his Heavenly Father so well that he trusts him always, even when it meant hanging on the cross. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But God said to the devil, you're not allowed to kill him. But God didn't say to the devil about Jesus, you're not allowed to kill him. He said, go ahead and kill him. And Jesus said, yes, he will slay me. You don't trust him. Because that's the only way Mary can be saved. That's the only way Colin can be saved. That's the only way Stephen can be saved. These are precious to me. These people are precious to me. And I love them. And I lay down my life for my friends. Jesus is always in the boat. And if he's asleep, it's because there's nothing to worry about. Because God's in control. The God who spoke creation into existence, he's in control. The God who saved Noah and his family, he's in control. The God who parted the Red Sea, you're beginning to get it, he's in control. The God who said, I love these sinners so much, I'm going to send my son to die for them. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. He's in control. But I love this. He has to rebuke the disciples. Certainly, it's gentle, but it's firm. Where is your faith? Do you not still get who I am? Do you not still get how much I love you? Do you not still get that I'm head over all things of the church? My body, the fullness of me who fills all in all. Not one of my sheep will perish. I've loved you with an everlasting love. With cords of kindness I've drawn you to myself, and I've died on the cross for you. He said, but Lord, can I really trust you? Where is your faith? But notice, before he rebukes them, he delivers them. That's grace, isn't it? First he delivers. Then he rebukes and teaches. It's the same pattern with us, isn't it? Jesus saves, then he disciples. That's grace in action. He challenges disciples to have faith. To have faith in him. To have faith in him. You see, why should they have faith in him? Because they've already seen him cleanse the leper, heal Peter's mother-in-law, raise the widow of Nain's son, heal and deliver multitudes. But like us, in the time of crisis, our faith can sometimes be so weak. The point is, because, finally, Jesus is who he says he is. And his word is the word of God. And he speaks it to us. Therefore, he calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. But only after he's given us a mountain of reasons to do so. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is God's Son. He has saved us from hell itself. He's risen victorious. He's the one who was dead and now is alive forevermore, who has the keys of death and hell. And he says, wherever I lead, come, follow me, and you'll be safe. Will you follow him? Will you follow him where he leads? Not because I say so, but because of who he is. Who is this? You know, some questions answer themselves, don't they? Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. He's Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.